What comes to your mind when you see this word cross? Have you ever thought for a moment about that simple word cross? Do things like the Red Cross come to mind? Or maybe a British cross of some sort? Or something in the heavens? Or maybe a flag with a cross on it? Or a Maltese cross? Or maybe even the blue cross, a blue cross, blue shield? Or another type of cross that some people might see in jewelry someplace? Is that what comes to your mind, one of these symbols? Or maybe something like this that you might see in a church facility somewhere. When you see that word, is this what you think about? Or is this what you think about? And I hope it's the latter, and we're going to spend the next few minutes thinking about this cross as well as two other crosses that we're told about in Scripture. We want to reflect upon not just that single cross, though it's extremely important and probably the most important, but we also want to think about those other two crosses that are described in Scripture, of those other two men who were crucified on either side of our Lord and Savior. Crucifixion is not the most pleasant thing to think about. It's certainly not the most pleasant form of execution. And some have even suggested it's the most horrible form of capital punishment ever devised by men. Darius, a Persian general, crucified some 3,000 citizens when he conquered Babylon. The Greeks used it as a mode of execution. Alexander crucified some 2,000 men of military age when he plundered Troy. Even the Jews themselves at times resorted to crucifixion. In the interbiblical period, Alexander crucified 800 Pharisees who had been involved in a revolt. But the penultimate of crucifixion was practiced by the Romans. And just one example of the many examples took place in 71 BC following a slave revolt. And along the Appian Way, the Romans crucified some 6,000 recaptured slaves. Was a horrible death. And that's the death of our Savior as well as these two robbers that were crucified on either side of him. The verb crucify, if I'm correct in what I've read, occurs 46 times in the New Testament. And it's used by the inspired writers to depict the mode of Jesus' death. But it was not only his death, but these two other individuals, these two other men who were crucified along with him, and at the same time that Christ was crucified. Do you realize that all four Gospels describe this event? In Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke 23, and John chapter 19, that should tell us that there's some significance to these other two crucifixions. In each of these passages, these two additional victims are identified as robbers or malefactors. And as I've already said, the presence of this particular event in all four Gospels emphasizes, I think, the importance of our understanding the full picture of this historical event. there was prophecies that led up and talked about the coming crucifixion of Jesus. David spoke of the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced in Psalms 22 and verse 16. And Isaiah announced that the Christ would be wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Zechariah told of a day when many within the Hebrew family would mourn over him who they had pierced. And he further added in chapter 13 that in that day a fountain would be opened for sin and uncleanliness. The wrist and the ankles were pierced with nails, not small nails, but very large nails to support those individuals that were crucified. A very, very painful and agonizing form of death. In addition, there are subtle prophetic hints that Jesus' death would be cast in the mode of a criminal. In Isaiah 59, 9 and 12, the idea that the grave of Jehovah's servant would be with the wicked and that he would be numbered with transgressors. And Jesus himself even says that this will come to fruition in me in Luke 22 and verse 37 when he says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So it's important, I think, that as Bible students, we not only look at the central crucifixion, but those two peripheral crucifixions that took place at the same time. They're valuable lessons, I would suggest to you, that we can learn from all three. Three times in the New Testament, reference is made to the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Galatians 6:12, and Philippians 3:18, where we read, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." The cross is used metaphorically to refer to the death of Jesus Christ. In places such as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Well, let's think now a little bit about that central cross, the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a cross of love, sacrifice, and peace, and joy. Love, sacrifice, peace, and joy. And when you think about that for a moment, you begin to wonder, how could something so horrible give to us the concept of love and peace and joy, or even sacrifice for that matter? Well, the cross was a cross of love. In John 3 and 14 and 12 and 32 and 33, Jesus declared very early in his ministry, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then he follows that in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that we also know so well, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave his Son on that cross." Clearly, the conclusion to be drawn is that the cross was a manifestation of God's love for lost humanity. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John would write later, "Unto him who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood." The cross I would suggest to you, is an emblem of that unfathomable love of God and likewise of His beloved Son. It was a cross of sacrifice. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that Christ loved them, and the expression of that love was that He gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor and a sweet smell. Jesus gave it all up for us. He gave great sacrifices, and He sacrificed, in John 6 and verse 38, His heavenly relationship with God for a third of a century. He left heaven and He left God. He sacrificed all of that for a third of a century to be with us. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, His equality with God, with the Father, in terms of their respective roles, involved the death of the cross. He sacrificed His immunity to temptation, and He sacrificed His biological life as an atonement for sin, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It's also a cross of peace, reconciliation came about as the result of the cross. Reconciliation between humanity and God. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, Romans 5, 1, and Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And it also came about, well, it came about through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. But not only did He reconcile us with God, but He broke down that wall of partition that had separated Jew and Gentile for all those many years. In Ephesians 2, 13 and 18, and Galatians 3 and 28, there's no longer Jew or Greek. As Christians, we become one in Him. And it's a cross of joy. The writer of the book of Hebrews sought to encourage his Christian Jewish kinsmen to remain faithful to the Lord and to run with patience the race before them. And the prime driving force in Hebrews chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, was to look to Jesus as the perfect model. And in considering the Savior's determination to implement the plan of salvation, the Hebrew writer states that the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did all of that for the joy. That shame that was endured on the cross, it was His joy to do it. It's difficult, at least for me, to think of joy in the cross at the same time, but here it is in all of its majesty. The Savior's joy over the potential salvation of the human race totally eclipsed the shame of the cross. That's a little bit about the central cross, the important cross, the cross that our Savior died on for the remission of our sins. But there were two other crucifixions that took place at the same time. One of those we find as we read the account in the Gospels was a hardened villain and remained so. The other became a penitent soul. As noted earlier, there were two robbers that were crucified in the company of Jesus. And as we will in just a moment look at the passages, they both had some pretty hard things to say about Jesus. They took part and joined in with those people that passed by, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, and the robbers on either side of Jesus endorsed the chants that took place. Do you remember those things that were said? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. And you know what the apostle said in verse 44? And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach, the same words. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's the King of Israel. He trusts God. I am the Son of God. Can you just hear those two condemned men saying these things along with the crowd about our Lord and Savior? Well, as we're going to learn, one of these evil men, for whatever reason, reversed his thoughts. He changed his attitude. But let's focus first on the other fellow, the one who did not change his attitude. It seems that he had no fear of God. Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. He had no respect, no sense of sacred justice, and appeared to have no consciousness of the eternal state into which he was about to enter. He just appeared to be void of any moral or religious sensitivity. He was a fool, wasn't he? He was possessed of a hardened soul that it's just hard to imagine. And he endorsed the sentiments expressed in Matthew 27, 42 through 43. Remember, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. If he really is the Son of God, let God come down and rescue him. And mockingly saying, I am the Son of God. Well, we can only surmise, therefore, that he must have had some limited knowledge regarding Christ. Maybe he had seen some of the deeds that he had done in the past, or maybe he had heard his teaching. For example, when the Lord's adversaries exclaimed, at this time, he saved others, it was really, wasn't it, a concession that he had delivered others via his miracles, but he couldn't save himself. It seemed almost certain that this individual, like so many others, had hardened his heart in disbelief, John 12, 37 through 40. And he rejected unequivocally Christ as King, and he reputed the fact that Jesus had said that I am the Son of God. And he was willing to just step into eternity without even thinking about the things that he had said. And you know, legions follow him generation after generation. And many today, as then, share the same hostility and lack of consciousness or conscious pain. It just seems that nothing can change this kind of person. And we have to pity those kind of people, as I think we should pity this robber. Well, there's another side to the story too, and that's the other robber that we might call the contrite robber. The one that started out saying the same types of things as this hardened villain said. But you know, we find out something different about this fellow in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 to 43. But the other, remember the villain that said all of these things, and so had this man. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering, what did he say? Justly. this man is having penitence in his heart. For we were receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, the man in the middle, Jesus Christ, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You see the change in this man? The change from those ranting and railing that he was making to now saying to the other individual, why are we doing this? Do you not even fear God? We're under the same sentence of condemnation, but it's just for us. But it's not just for him. And then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. I don't know what caused this radical change in this individual. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I'm going to do what Randy loves us to do. I'm going to speculate for a moment. But understand I'm doing it with great restraint. One of two things happened. During this 6-hour period, he changed. He had this shift in temperament. Remember in Luke chapter 23 and 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then they went ahead and cast lots. Maybe something transpired in this period of time between this robber and Jesus that caused him to change. Or maybe, just maybe, he had some lingering knowledge of Christ from a previous association, which was now ignited into faith, or perhaps, a renewed faith. We don't know what happened. All we know from Scripture is that he changed. Why he changed, when he changed, how he changed, we don't know. But if we look at these statements, we can get a little hint of previous knowledge. One of the criminals who were hung there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, that is this penitent one, said, do you not fear God? What we're getting, we deserve, but he does not deserve what he did, because he did nothing amiss. And he asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus said, you will be in paradise with me today. There's that but, which emphasizes a contrast between these two men, and this other, but the other, the idea that it's not just the individual, but a change, a distinction in kind, as we see in Luke 23 and verse 32. The reaction of Christ to this sincere man was a vivid commentary on him who knows the hearts of people. Acts 1 and verse 24. Remember when they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Jesus knew the heart of this man. And I think that's what drove him to make the statement that he made. That the man was pardoned is scarcely open to dispute. Luke 23 and verse 43. Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now one of the issues that comes out of all of this is people try to take this and to employ it in an effort to negate the New Testament obligation to obey the full compliance of gospel conditions for salvation that include baptism, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. The thought is, This man was not baptized. They didn't take him down off the cross, and he wasn't baptized. But that's really, and I'm going to try to show you why that is simply not a legitimate concept. Most of us that are my age have a will. I can change that will tomorrow. Can change it 10 times. Do whatever I want to with my will, because it's my will. But once I'm dead, that will is locked in place. I can't change it. I don't have the capacity anymore. Until this new covenant, this new will was probated, man could not be held accountable for its conditions. While the testator, that is Christ, still lived among men, he could grant salvation as he would. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mark 2 and verse 5. After his death for our sins, it is granted according to the terms of his will. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. "For this reason, he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is," where a will is, "there must of necessity be the death of one of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Do you understand that? It's very simple. My will does not go into force until I die. Jesus' will did not go into force until he died. The new will, the new covenant, does what? It mandates he who believes and is immersed or baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. To argue the example of the thief on the cross is a pattern of salvation today, first, it's an unwarranted assumption. And secondly, it's a faulty view of biblical chronology. Well, here's some of the facts of the case, and let's just go back and relook at these. They're found in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. When the Lord was crucified, he was positioned between two robbers, both of whom at some point during the 6 hours made disparaging remarks about him. Greek grammar says that it was continual verbal assaults. However, as this ordeal proceeded, a change occurred in one of these thieves. And only Luke records that. And that's in Luke 23, 38 through 43. And I'm not going to read it again. But basically, it says, these abuses took place. They hurled these, both of the robbers, at Jesus. One of them doesn't change. The other one does. And he says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we receive this justly, but Jesus does not.' And then he asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus says, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.'" By comparing Luke's record and Matthew and Mark, it's obvious that there was a change in the way this man viewed Jesus. Instead of hurling insults at the Lord, he glorified him and petitioned the Savior, and Jesus responded to him. This thief, this penitent thief, seemed to have a good deal of information concerning Christ, and again, where he learned it, how he learned it, when he learned it, we're not told. But as I've said, there are a couple of possibilities. Either he heard about Christ and became convinced of his royalty during this six-hour period, or else he knew about the Savior from some other circumstances. It's not impossible, then, that he had been exposed to information about Jesus earlier in his life and had been impressed by it, but later regressed into crime. And don't we know people today that have fallen away and then have come back? I'm not saying that this is what happened, but it's certainly within the realm of possibility. Well, let's note some things about this man. He acknowledged the existence of God. He asserted the incident of Christ. There's nothing amiss about this. He remembered the Lord was being crucified for affirming that he was the Son of the Blessed One. The robber's statement, therefore, is basically acknowledgement of the truth of Jesus' claim that I am the Son of God. He believed that Christ was a king and that the act of murder would not terminate the Savior's life. Rather, the Lord would come in his kingdom. He was confident that Jesus would be able to bless him in that reign. And at the very, very least, these expressions indicate that the thief believed it was possible to have an association with the Lord after both of them were dead. While it is not impossible, it does seem to me, at least, to be improbable that he accumulated all of this knowledge, all of this information, in this short six-hour period of time. At least in my thought, it's feasible that the criminal had absorbed some earlier teaching concerning the Master. And I'm just going to throw out a scenario for you to think about. There's no scripture to base on, but it's a thought. Is it possible that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, or even of the Lord himself, or one of the disciples as they went forth teaching in Matthew 10 and 5 and Luke 10 and 1 during those years of John's ministry or Jesus' ministry? And if this were the case, could he have been baptized for forgiveness of his sins? I don't know the answer to that. He either got it during that short period of time, or that information came to him earlier in some fashion. I'm not suggesting that this position or proposition can be proven. I'm simply saying that no one can dogmatically say that the thief had never been baptized. This is simply an unknown fact. He might have been an erring child of God. Well, having said that, let's focus our attention in another direction. As we think about the periods of time from Adam to Jesus and to now, certain religious requirements have varied. Abraham was never commanded to be baptized or to observe the Lord's Supper. And in today's era of religious history, we're not obligated to observe the Passover or to offer animal sacrifices. Or as Mike told us when he presented his series of lessons on instrumental music, in the time of David, it was David's word. But in the time of Christ, it's what Christ wants us to do. Jehovah has had different requirements in different periods of history. So during Jesus' personal ministry, he possessed the authority to forgive men's sins personally and directly upon whatever terms he chose. For example, remember in the city of Capernaum in Mark chapter 2, they brought that paralytic to him, these four guys, and they lowered him down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Then in order to establish his authority in the matter of personally forgiving sins on earth, what did Jesus do? he healed the paralytic man. And you know, it's interesting to note that there's no mention of the fact that the man was required to repent of his sins. Jesus had the authority to do how he wanted to do things when he was here on the earth. The fact is that while Jesus was on the earth, he had the authority to dispense blessings directly. At the time of his death, however, his authority was manifested in his will, in his testimony, Hebrews 9:15 through 17, which we've already looked at. And the terms of that will specify baptism as the condition of pardon. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 24. No one has the legal right to eliminate the conditions by appealing to something the Lord did while he was implementing his earthly ministry. The heavenly reign now takes precedence. It becomes very apparent, therefore, that those who appeal to the case of the thief on the cross as a specific example for conversion today are mistaken in several particulars. They don't comprehend the difference between the Savior's earthly operations and his current reign from heaven today, and they do not allow the plain demands of the new covenant to spill forth. The change took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All passages before Pentecost speak of the kingdom as being future. After Pentecost, all passages speak of the kingdom as being established. The thief was here. We are here. Three crosses. There's riveting data connected with each one. One victim was God incarnate, the Savior. The others, ordinary men. One never changed. The other did. One remained a renegade, while the other became a confessed sinner who surrendered as a disciple. Of these two, which do you identify with? Which one of the thieves do you identify with? The one that went to his grave continuing to say those harsh and horrible things about our Savior, or the one who admitted that he was being punished justly, but that the Lord was not, the one who asked, "Save me, Lord." And today, the Lord has done the same thing for us through his will. Through the New Testament covenant, he has said that if we'll believe, repent and confess, and be baptized, we too can be in heaven with him. So if there's someone here this evening that understands the nature of the gospel, and we can help them in any way, or they've fallen away and they need the prayers of the saints here, we would ask you to come now as we stand and sing the song.